living and breathing and thanking Isaiah for about a month now. So you all just know he's been on my mind so much. I have a few other sermons that I'm going to give from Isaiah because I have just been breathing him now for so long. Tonight, what I would like to do is try to demonstrate how the book of Isaiah really shapes and enriches our understanding of the book of James. So y'all will remember last year, I did a lot of preaching and we had a whole class on James that Grayson and I co-taught. But James, much like John, draws heavily from Isaiah. And what I would like to demonstrate is that when you understand the Isaiah context that James draws upon, it completely reshapes what James is actually saying. I will say, let me just give you a brief warning note about this sermon. It's going to take me 20 minutes before I really get anywhere, okay? I'm going to raise a lot of questions, make a few connections, but if you're lost for about 20 minutes, probably 99 others are as well, okay? But hopefully by the time we get about two-thirds of the way in, you'll see how all these verses are coming together, and it'll completely reshape your view of the book of James, okay? So as you begin in Isaiah chapter 2, this is the one that Friday night I looked a lot into. Isaiah chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. So there's a promise that Isaiah makes. And the promise that he makes is in the latter days, there's coming a point when the mountain of Yahweh, Zion, will be lifted up, and then all the nations will flow to it. Here's the image. The image is of that green mountain with all the nations coming to it. Okay, simple enough, I think. Look over to Isaiah chapter 56. Same thing. Different wording, but similar imagery in Isaiah chapter 56. Look at verse 3 with me. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the thing that please me, and who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Acts 11:26, Daniel. And the foreigner who has joined themselves to the Lord, to the minister to him, to love the minister of the Lord and be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds my fast. Notice verse 7. I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in the house of prayer. We'll just stop here. Notice again the promise that Isaiah is making. Isaiah is making the promise that in the latter days, there's coming a time when God is going to establish his mountain as the center of all righteousness. And in Isaiah 2, the nations will flow into this mountain. And as you look at Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, then he will bring all the foreigners and all the ministers and all the righteous to his mountain. This is a scene of salvation. The scene is that the righteous and the just and the godly are scattered throughout the world. But even though wickedness is reigning, and even though wicked nations are triumphing, there is coming a point in the latter days when God will bring all of his righteous to his mountain. A beautiful imagery, is it not? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This imagery of God bringing and saving and redeeming his people at his mountain. So then you get to Acts chapter 2. Look over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying of a coming point in the latter days. He's prophesying of a point that we know is after the cross, when Jesus was exalted, and then this new age of the latter days would begin. Okay? Look to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1 with me. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And the divided tongues were open as fire. They appeared on them and rested on them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you stop here and you know the promises of the Spirit from Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 61, this is no surprise. The Spirit's going to be given in the latter days. Look down to verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men of every nation under heaven. You notice this? Where are they? They're in the temple, in Jerusalem, in Judah, on Zion. So what do you think is going to happen? Isaiah says that in the latter days, there's coming a point when all of the righteous of all nations will be gathered together at God's holy mountain. There's coming a point in latter days when all of the righteous across this world will be brought together at God's holy mountain. And so then here you find the apostles anointed by the Spirit, and they are the ones preaching the good news of the exalted Christ, and it appears that all of the righteous now shall be gathered to Zion. But now look over to Acts chapter 8. Look over to Acts chapter 8. You look at verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Plot twist. Plot twist. Isaiah had promised, all of the righteous of all nations shall come to the holy mount of God. Isaiah 2, and Acts 2 rather, it appears that that's beginning to happen. But then when you get to Acts 8, no longer are the righteous consolidated at Mount Zion, but the righteous are scattered. Did the prophecy of Isaiah come to pass? Were there words that Isaiah spoke that were not fulfilled? As you look at Acts 8, that certainly seems to be the case. Look over now to the book of James with me. Look over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 1 with me. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is the ESV. Another translation, I believe NASB translates it better. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's a more literal translation of that word there, diaspora. The 12 tribes are scattered abroad. So again, then, here's where we have our question. Isaiah promises that there's coming a point when God will redeem and rescue his righteous on Mount Zion. As you begin Acts 2, that seems to be the case. But then as you proceed through the narrative and arrive at the book of James, the righteous are not gathered at Zion, but they are scattered abroad. Have we found a promise of the prophets that didn't come to pass? Have we found words that one of God's Spirit-anointed prophets spoke that did not come to be? Well, you all know my conclusion of that. Of course not. But here, I think, is where we have to answer the question. In the latter days, there's coming a point when all the righteous will come to Zion. If that does not mean that literally and physically, the righteous will be gathered at the Temple Mount, what then did Isaiah really mean? So again, let me pose this question. Isaiah promises that there's coming a point when all of the righteous will be gathered to Zion. But as you look at James, this hasn't happened. They're scattered abroad. If Isaiah did not mean a literal gathering of the righteous to Zion, what then did he mean? Well, to really understand Isaiah a bit better, I want to look at a few other passages in Isaiah. So go back to Isaiah chapter 32, please. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, and look down to verse 9. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 9. Isaiah 32, 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For great harvest fails, and the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones, strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for the joyous houses in the exultant city. The palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Stop at verse 14. What's the image that he paints here? Spirit class, you know this image. It's of a dry and thirsty land. Isaiah explains there's coming a time, and really now is, when the land is dry, it's thirsty, it's barren. There's no fruit, there's no harvest. There's nothing. I want you to notice especially the end of verse 10. The grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Okay? Keep that in your mind for about 15 minutes. Okay? The fruit harvest will not come. It seems that as you look at this passage, the land is dry and barren and thirsty. But what is God going to do to change this dry land? Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Do you notice what's going to happen here? This land that is barren and dry and desolate and dead is going to become fruitful and flourishing and righteous and just and peaceful when the Spirit is poured from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Now stop this moment with me. What does it take to grow a tomato? We'll go to our expert gardener, Lois. You know my tomatoes that I've tried to grow. I've described my pitiful tomatoes many times. They were dry and desolate and barren. They were forsaken. When you look at the, thanks, Matt, I'm glad someone got it. When you look at what it takes to grow a tomato, few things you need, but really the two you need a seed and you need water. Obviously you need sunlight, you need photosynthesis, you need ground, I get it. But you need a seed and you need water. Okay, I'm a pitiful gardener, but I know that much. You need seed and you need water. This isn't some grafting witchcraft that Angie comes up with. Seed and water, okay? Notice what God's giving here. God is giving the water by means of the Spirit. But where's the seed? Do you notice what's missing here? There's no seed. Go to a bit later in Isaiah. A few passages I want us to consider. Look over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Let's begin in verse 10, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes from my mouth, and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and I shall succeed the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth in singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up cypress, and instead of the briar shall come out myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is God promising? That his mount will be flourishing and living and alive. Go a bit later. Go to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Within the context of Isaiah, remember, this imagery of greenery and of the plant, it goes back to Isaiah 5 with the dead vineyard. What Isaiah is doing is, I made the argument Friday night, everything Isaiah says in some way goes back to Isaiah 1 through 5. This imagery goes back to Isaiah 5 of the vineyard. There was a vineyard that was dead and it's being cast away, but God is now making a new vineyard. Okay? Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, and then begin a bit later in the chapter. I'm going to begin in verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Photosynthesis, verse 20. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Notice especially verse 21. Who is the seed? Not what's the seed, but who is his seed? His seed is his people. What God is doing is, God is taking his people, the work of his hands, his righteous, and planting them. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Look over to chapter 61. Same thing in chapter 61. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and has covered me with robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden calls what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. What is God planting? He's planting his people. He's planting righteousness. He's planting justice. So notice now what's happened. It's not that God is taking his righteous and consolidating them at Zion, but it's now that at his holy mount, its glory shall now go forth to the uttermost bounds of this earth. And God's vineyard, God's kingdom, will be universally planted. Because what's God planting? He's planting a vineyard. He's planting fruit. He's planting a seed. He's planting justice. He's planting peace. He's planting righteousness. He's planting a people. So go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Look at verse 1. And if you think this is a stretch, wait till I get till chapter 3. I am convinced this is what James means. Look at James 1. James, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes seated abroad. That's what that literally means. The literal interpretation and even translation of James 1:1 is to the 12 tribes seated abroad. What has God done? God has taken his people who have heard the word of God, and in our own hearts it has taken root. That's the image of Isaiah 60. And because we now are the ones who have heard the word of the Lord, and we are the ones who have heard the news of Jesus, and we are the ones who have been sprinkled clean by the blood of the Lamb, and we are the ones who have been sprinkled by the Spirit, what now has God done with us? God has planted his righteous throughout the world. Because what's God doing? God, throughout Isaiah, is promising, I am extending the borders of Judah. I am extending the borders of Israel. No longer shall my kingdom, David's throne, be limited geographically, but there's coming a time in the latter days when my kingdom and my rule shall be universal. It shall go everywhere. And how now is God planting his vineyard through the world? By planting his people in his creation. Why did God scatter his Christians away from Jerusalem? Why did they have to leave the temple? Why did they have to leave the mount? Because Isaiah was never talking about physical Jerusalem. Isaiah never truly meant, except for the limited context of Ahaz and Hezekiah, he never truly meant, you know what I mean by that? He never truly meant the physical Mount Zion. It's a podunk little hill. What he's talking about is his rule, his kingdom, his reign shall transcend creation, and his vineyard shall be planted throughout this whole creation by planting his people in his creation. Now look over to James 3 with me. James 3, look at verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his wisdom, his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly and spiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Key word, impartial and sincere. Now notice verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice again verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Go a bit later down to chapter 5. Look down to chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Elijah was a man with nature as ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What does he promise? He promised that the earth is going to bear its fruit. Look a bit earlier in the chapter, chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. What does he promise? He promises that the fruit will be harvested. He promises that the fruit will be born. But what has to happen first? It has to be sown and it has to be watered so that then the harvest can come. Look, keep your finger in James 3, but I will look back to the wording of Isaiah chapter 32. Look back to Isaiah 32 with me. Isaiah chapter 32. Remember James 3:18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Listen to verse 16 of Isaiah 32. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fruit fulfilled. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. I'm so glad I'm seeing some smiles. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. What is God promising? God is promising that when His people are planted in the earth, please y'all understand I mean this spiritually and do not take literal interpretation of this. I'm not asking you to go out to a field this afternoon and cover your feet in dirt and hope that you sprout righteousness. That's what the Pharisees would have done. What I'm asking is understand the spiritual dimension and application of what Isaiah really meant. You remember the image of verse 9 down through verse 14 of Isaiah 32? The land is barren and dry and thirsty. But when God's Spirit is poured forth, then the land will bear fruit and righteousness and healing. I'm going to have you keep two fingers in two verses because there's one more I want to cross-reference. Keep your finger in James 3, keep one in Isaiah 32, but look back to Isaiah 61. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that God may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. To the righteous that are planted, to the righteous who have the Spirit, the living water poured on them, and then they grow and bear fruit of sanctification, what then are they called? They are called the oaks of righteousness, trees of righteousness. And what do trees bear? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. It's grounded in these Isaiah's terminology and phrases and imagery, calling to mind that we ourselves are to become the one who are oaks of righteousness. So now I'm about 20 minutes in. This is where I said I'm going to try to tie everything together. Okay? Let me just summarize where we are. You can go back to Isaiah 32 and just have two fingers. This is where we are. Isaiah promises, I will gather my people to Zion, and all nations shall come to it. But as you go through Acts, and James 1 tells us that's not the reality of what happened. On the surface, it seems that Isaiah's promises haven't come to pass. But rather, whenever you understand what Isaiah is actually saying is, Zion is not constrained to a physical place. Zion is where God is. Zion is where the Lord is. And what God is going to do is plant His people in creation. And then when the living water of the Spirit is poured on them, they may then be the ones to grow up and bear fruit and become the trees of righteousness. So practically then, brethren, what does that call us to be? What does it call us to do? Again, Isaiah 32. Isaiah chapter 32, look in verse 17. The effect of righteousness will be peace. and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in insecure dwellings, and in quiet places. James chapter 3, verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Brethren, what does it call us to be and what does it call us to do? Isaiah and James are calling us to be oaks of righteousness. Isaiah and James are calling us to be rooted in God's creation. Isaiah and James are calling us to receive the living water of the Spirit. Isaiah and James are calling us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Isaiah and James are calling us that when we bear the fruit of the Spirit, then we shall bring peace. Isaiah and James are reminding us and calling us, when you bear the fruit of the Spirit, then God's presence is universal. Then God's dwelling place is truly with man. Then Zion goes forth to the nations and the nations flow to it. Then the Garden of Eden is restored because His righteous people are making peace. I hope this imagery, brethren, sticks now and makes sense. When you read James 1, verse 1, and you just read about the diaspora, it's a horrible, horrible word. I don't know what translations use that. James 1, 1 seems to be the most overlooked verse of the whole book, right? Generally, and I will admit I do this, whenever I teach epistles, I typically skip over the first 2 to 3 verses. I'm sure Bruce didn't do this with Titus. And you always skip over those first couple of verses to get to the real stuff. But when you understand that James 1, 1 is actually saying His people are scattered, His people are seated, that they may be the ones who then, calling to mind Isaiah, bear fruit and bring righteousness and give peace. You see then that we are to be the ones who renew God's creation. So brethren, practically then, what am I urging us to do? What am I urging us to be? I am urging us to give peace and righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. That's what James is calling us to do, to bring forth peace and righteousness. Brethren, I ask you, where you are in your life, do you bring peace or do you bring disharmony? Do you bring righteousness or do you bring despair? There are some people whose roots are so soured, all they have to do is enter a room and people just start itching. That's not what God's people are to be. We are to be the ones who make peace. Because, brethren, understand, this world has been rent asunder by sin. Satan and his forces have won so many battles that conflict and enmity and strife are universal. We are to be the ones who are the first signpost of this coming peace that God will bring at the second coming. We are to be the trees and the seeds that bring forth peace and righteousness and justice, so that when God returns, He then will have a full harvest of peace to bring in. When God returns, will He have one fruit to put in His pail? Or will He have a whole bounty of righteousness? Because His people bore peace. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Oh, y'all can put your Bibles away and start transitioning for the invitation song. When you read through the book of James, let me just say this. The book of James seems to be a very everyday for want of a better term, boring book. He doesn't have the great prophetic imagery of Isaiah. He doesn't have the miracles of John. He doesn't really have much of the symbolism even of Revelation. But when you understand that what James is calling us to do in our everyday lives is to bear peace and righteousness and justice, it, for me at least, completely reshapes my mission as a Christian. Because I have an imperative for God, I have work for His man, and I have a very important task to be the seed that becomes the yoke of righteousness. How planted are you? What peace are you bearing? What fruit are you giving? Because I had to make this joke, Randy. At the end of the day, what are we? We're a fruit tree. We're a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. We're a fruit tree. Perhaps this very evening you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. God's Spirit has been poured out from high to offer salvation and sanctification to all who will heed His call. No longer must your soul be mired by sin and darkened by wickedness, but you can have that all cleansed and purified to be a new creature in God's sight. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.